Well, and good morning to you. I hope that you will open your Bibles with us this morning, if you haven't already, to the book of John and join us in our study, John chapter 14. A few weeks ago, every month a book that the kids have to read in their book bag club, and Rihanna's book that she was given to read was a book called Wagon Wheels, and it's a neat story. She and I read it together, and it was a story about the Maldy boys, who was a black family who traveled to Kansas around 1848. It was just at the end of the Civil War, and they were wanting to move and make a claim on some free land that had been through the Homestead Act. And this family traveled together, this man and his three boys, and they stopped in Nicodemus, Kansas, and stayed there for a winter. Very hard, very difficult time. Lived in these bunkers under the ground. And the Indians actually provided food for them during the winter to help them weather the months there. And then in the springtime, the father left the boys, left the children. He said, "You stay here, and I'm going to go away, and I'm going to find a place for us, and I'm going to prepare a place that's better for us, a place for us to live." And these kids were probably about the age of my kids, 13, maybe 12, 8, 3, and he left them behind, and he went away. And the kids were just, you know, of course, they were shocked. They were beside themselves, and he gave them a lot of assurance. He said, you do these things. Make sure you take care of these things, and you'll be okay. And then I'll send you a letter. I'll send you a note, and you can come to me when I get things ready." And he did send him a letter, and it had a map. And these three kids, these little kids, after staying there in this village, living there with these other people, taking care of things on their own, set out on this trek across the prairies, across the frontier, to go to their father, about 150 miles. It was an unbelievable story. It was actually a true story. I'm sure they changed some dialogue to make it work out for the book that we were reading. It was a true story. And you know, as you read it, being Rihanna, you could just feel in her little heart for these little kids who had been left behind, and the trauma of not being with their father, and him asking them to rise to his expectations and stay there without him, and then giving them instructions and then telling him that one day he would have a place ready for them, and then their trek across the frontier to find them. That was a neat story. And it made me think about the last conversation that Jesus had with his disciples in John chapter 14. And as he prepared to leave, and only the next day he would be arrested and crucified, and he would die on a cross. And he said some things to them that just floored them. He said, "I'm going away. Where I'm going, you can't come right now." And they were shocked. I mean, they'd been with him every day for 3 years. They had this intimate relationship with him. They had listened to him teach. They had walked down the roads with him and heard the message preached over and over of the kingdom. And they had this incredible relationship with him. And then he says, "You know, I'm going to leave it with you, and I'm going away." And Peter, of course, the leader of the group, says, "Well, wait a minute," he says, "why can't I go? Where are you going? I'm ready to go right now. I'm ready to go with you." And he said, "No, you're really not ready." He said, "You think you are, but you're really not. You will come later, but you're not ready now." Of course, the problem was Peter didn't know the route that Jesus was going to take. He was starting where he was, but he was going to pass through a cross to get back to his father. And Peter wasn't ready for that. He thought he was, but he said, "You know, this very night you're going to deny me three times. So you're not ready to follow me yet." But Jesus went ahead of them, and he prepared the way. And in verse 1 of chapter 14, you could get a sense of the... And as you listen to the disciples interrupt him in his conversation, you could tell they were worried about this. And he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." They were troubled. And Peter, he just told them that Peter, their leader, their fearless, courageous leader, was going to fall away. What's that going to say about them? I mean, how much more likely that would they have a hard time staying, surviving this? And, you know, Jesus offers them some things in this chapter that helps prepare them to deal properly with the time that he's going to be away. Because there are some things he didn't want. He had a goal for them in his conversation in these three chapters. One is he wanted their joy to be full. He wanted them to be joyful. He wanted to keep them from stumbling when he was gone. He didn't want them to fall away. He wanted to help them to remember what he had said. He knew that sorrow was filling their heart because he had been with them and now he's going away and going to leave them there by themselves. And he wanted them to have peace. And all that, those statements in chapters 14 through 16, he said, I said these things to you because I want you to have joy. I don't want you to fall. I don't want you to forget what I've said. I don't want you to be sorrowful. I want you to have peace in your hearts. And so he kind of sets, that's the goal of him talking to them that night. And he said some things to them that I think should be helpful to us. Because, you know, there's times too in our lives, I think, when we feel alone or we feel like we're going to panic or we might stumble, we might fall away. In fact, you may have done that before. Maybe you've fallen at times and you worry and you're anxious and troubled. And Jesus has left some information. I think the same things he told them would be valuable for us in helping us live in this world, waiting for him, and then going to be with the Father when he gets things all ready. And so I just want to mention some of the things. Obviously, can't look at everything in those chapters. I just want to mention five things that he said. That if they were valuable to the people then, to those disciples, they should be equally valuable and important to us now. And you know, you think, what would you say to your son? What would you say to your children if you were that father on the prairie and you were about to leave them and go 150 miles away and then they had to stay there for a period of time? What would be the last things you would tell them? Well, I couldn't have, you know, one of the first things he told them, these disciples, was he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. That was the first thing he told them. He says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Maybe at least at the beginning he's saying, I'm not going to abandon you. I'm not just leaving you here and never coming back. He said, I'm going away, but I'm going to be working. It's going to be on your behalf that I'm going away. And interestingly, as I was reading that, I found that may reflect a marriage custom. That in that day, the bride would live with her parents in her father's house. And the groom, as a general rule, would live with his parents in his father's house. And as when the wedding was consummated, he would go and take his bride from her father's house and bring him to his father's house. And at least in that culture, and it's certainly true still in other cultures, it's not so true in our culture anymore. We have a sense of independence that doesn't do that. But in all other cultures, many times a lot of families will live all together in the same complex. They'll add a new room on for the couple that's going to come and live with them. And I experienced that in Brazil, and I'm sure places that you've been, you've seen maybe similar things in other cultures. But that may be here. A little apartment was provided, a house was built, a room for this new couple, and he would go and get the bride and bring her to his father's house. And you know, maybe if you have some versions there, it says there are many mansions in my father's house, and I think it's probably better translated many rooms. The New International Version translates it many rooms. You know, we sing that song, there's a mansion over the hilltop, and we say, you know, I'm satisfied now with a cottage below, just a little silver and a little gold, but in that land, you know, where the ransom will shine, I'll have a gold one, you know, a mansion that's for me. I don't know about you, but the older I get, the more I think about that, the more carnal that song sounds. You know, we look for, you know, we're not satisfied here with what we have, but we're going to go get something that's just, you know, kind of materialistic and worldly. And, you know, really that's not probably what he was talking about at all. He was saying there's a place prepared for you. It's not about the lavishness of the facility in this text. It's about that it was adequate to accommodate. That there would be many rooms. There'd be plenty of places for you to be. There'd be plenty of space for you. And I think that's important for us to know that we have a Father who has prepared a place for us, a place for His children to be. And He expects us to come to Him, just as that father in the wagon wheel story expected one day for his children to arrive, and he would have a place for them, a place where they could be together. And isn't that the essence of heaven? I mean, there are passages in the Bible that talk about the opulence or the beauty of the place, but isn't the real essence of that place that we'll be with God, be with our Father again? And so he told them he's going away, but he's going to work for them. He's going to prepare a place so that when they can come and be there with him too. And he adds something in verse 4 through 7. He says, and you know the way that I'm going. I don't know, but it sounded like he may have calculated it, put it that way in a certain way, because Thomas reacts to that. He says, Lord, we don't know. I don't know where you're going. Where are you going? I don't know. We don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. He tells him a second thing I think is important. He tells him that there's only one way to get there. I went to Boston last night, or yesterday afternoon, for a Bible study with several people. And I map-quested it, and the way it told me to go was take 93 south from my house. And I realized about the time I left that I didn't have my Bible that I needed to take down there. So I had to go by the building. And so I swung by here and picked up my Bible, and I thought, well, I'll just take 3 south, and I'll get down there around 95, and then I'll cut over and jump on 93 and then finish the trip that way. And that's what I did. So there were some alternatives. We really like alternatives. We're kind of a pro-choice culture. We like to be able to have other ways, options of ways to do things. But Jesus said there's only one way. He told them there's only one way to get to me. It's exclusive. There's no alternatives. Muhammad offered a different way. We're going to talk about that next week. Just so you know, we're going to talk about Islam and think about Muhammad and his way. But Jesus said there's not any other way. Muhammad's way is not the right way. He said, I am the only way. And in a sense, that's kind of a comforting thing to me. He sent us, the man in wagon wheels, he sent his children a letter, and it had a map in it. He said, this is the way. This is the way I went. And if you follow this map and you follow the trail and follow these signs I put along the way, then you will arrive at me. And that gave a lot of comfort to those children, because they knew the way to get to where their father was. And he had already explored that way, and it was a great relief, because there was a way mapped out for them to get there. And clearly the terrain wasn't easy. If you read through that story, it wasn't an easy terrain. And it's not easy terrain for Christians to get back to the Father. In fact, Jesus went through a cross, and he says, that is the way. We have to go that way. We have to follow the same route he did. It may not be on a physical cross, but we have to die daily, giving ourselves up and submitting ourselves to him and doing things for others instead of ourselves. And he said, but you will arrive if you do it my way. And Thomas here, when he said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said, you do know the way too. You do know the way. I am the way. I am the highway, the only highway. And that would have been comforting. It would be assurance to them. No confusion. There's just one and one way only to get back to the Father. And we need to have that same. That could be comfort for us. We usually preach it as a doctrine. There's only one way, no other ways, and that's true. I mean, that whatever Jesus said and what his apostles said, that is the only way. That is the one true doctrine, whatever he taught. But it should be comforting to us, because we don't have to research every other doctrine on the planet. I don't have to know everything there is to know about every other church and every other doctrine. All I have to really know is what Jesus said. And anything other than that is not the way. And it's enough if we just know what the truth is. There's one way to get there. He told that to his apostles. That was an important thing. It was last night before he went away. And then he said to them that you've already seen the end of the road, in a sense. Look, if you would, with me in this next section, verses 7 through 11. He said, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you will know him and have seen him. And Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? you know, if you think about it, when Jesus said the Father, they knew exactly. They knew this is God. But here's a carpenter. And he didn't, by any stretch of that, he didn't appear like God. He didn't have any aura or any halo over his head like we see in pictures. He just was a carpenter. And they said, if you'll just show us the Father. And he said, you have seen the Father. When you saw me, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And, of course, from visually, that wouldn't appear to be true. But he goes on and he says in verse 11 or verse 10, the words that I say to you, I don't speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. He says, you may not believe me based on what you see, because I don't look like God. But you look at the works that I'm doing, you look at the miracles that I've worked. I just raised Lazarus from the dead the week before. I've done all these other miracles. You look at what I've done, and they are evidence. They build your confidence, because nobody could have done this except God alone. And so they had the works that he had done to give them confidence of who he was, and that he really does know the Father, and is the Father is in him. And he says in verse 12, truly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he shall do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. As I was studying with the people last night, I studied Acts chapter 2. And the main goal of the study was to get to the part that talked about how people became first century Christians. And just to get them to look at that and compare that to the way people become Christians today and see what happened in the first century. But it was hard for me to get past verses 1 through 11 in chapter 2, because they wanted to talk about the Holy Spirit falling and all these speaking in tongues and the spiritual gifts, because there's so much misunderstanding and false teaching about spiritual gifts today in our culture. That I just had to help them work that through that and think about that before we could ever get to the part about becoming Christians. And, you know, in this particular case, Jesus, you know, talked to his disciples about the works that he had done that demonstrated who he was. And I kind of tried to show them what a radical difference between the works that Jesus did and the miracles that were worked in the first century that testified to who he was, and the types of things people do today. And how the tongues that are spoken and the Holy Spirit that falls, how different that appears. And how that doesn't fit at all the pattern of how things worked in the first century. And they could see that. And Jesus' disciples in this case were nervous and they were troubled and they were worried because he was going away. And they said, we want to see the Father. And he said, you've seen him. You've seen him in me. Look at the works that I'm doing. They testified to who I am. And if there was any false things, if he was a fake, if any of these miracles were not true, there were plenty of people who would have uncovered those things in that day. There were plenty of skeptics and there were plenty of doubters. Even back in John chapter 11, after he raised Lazarus from the dead, the Pharisees and the chief priests convened a council in verse 47, and they said, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. And if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They had to confess the signs were real. There was nothing they could do about that. And these are the ones who doubted him denied him. If they were fake, if the signs weren't real, then they would have certainly been ready to expose them at any point in time. But he had the evidence to show who he was. And he said, you've already seen the end of the road. You've seen that in me the Father exists. Well, there's another thing he told them too, verses 13 and 14. He said, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. He told them, if you need something, you just need to ask. I'm not sure they believe that at the moment. I'm not sure they really believe what he was saying, but he said it twice before he was done that night. If you look over in John chapter 15 and verse 16, later on in this discussion, he said, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you. He said it twice. I think maybe because they weren't really believers in that. It's a great, incredible promise. And then look over in chapter 16. He did it not two times, but three times he said that. In chapter 16, in verse 24 and 25. In fact, start in verse 23. In that day you'll ask me no question. Truly I say to you, if you shall ask the Father for anything, he will give it to you in my name. Until now you've asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be made full. Here he is, and he's saying, ask it and you will be given it. That's three times in one conversation. Must have been hard for them to grasp that. And then if that's not enough, later on John will say the same thing when we look in, if we looked in John chapter 5 and verse 14. How many times does the Lord have to say that for us to believe it? How many times did he need to repeat that for us to really believe that in prayer, if we ask the Lord, he will give us what we ask for? I guess the question that I have to raise in my mind sometimes, especially when I read this section, is am I attempting the kind of works, the kind of tasks that would require me to need that kind of promise? What am I doing that would need me to be assured that whatever I ask, he would give it to me? And look back just one more time in chapter 14 and verse 12. He just talked about the works that he was doing. And then he says in verse 12, truly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I shall that I do, he shall do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go back to the Father. He said that these apostles are going to do greater works than Jesus did. That's always stumped me. That's been hard for me to figure. But you know what happens on the day of Pentecost? Is Peter preaches one sermon, and he converts 3,000 people. I don't know that Jesus had that result in his preaching. He did have 6,000 with him, lots of multitudes following him, but he didn't stick around. But Peter preached that sermon, and he had 3,000 people that were baptized that day. And the church grew rapidly over the next few years to 5,000, 5,000 and more. And they certainly did some incredible work over those next few years. And the apostles prayed. They prayed a lot. I mean, you think about the task that they were given to take the gospel into all the world. And they had never probably gone beyond 70 miles from their home. And imagine how much they would need to depend on God to provide them what they needed to do the work that he had given them to do. And so you find the book of Acts, you find these prayers. You find the apostles together after they've been arrested and released in Acts chapter 4. And they're praying and they're asking the Lord in Acts chapter 4 and verse 30. They pray to him and they say, take note of their threats, Lord. Grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place in your name through your holy servant Jesus. I mean, they did need the signs, and they did need the miracles to confirm the message. But you know what they needed more, maybe? They needed confidence. They needed the confidence to go before these people who were going to reject them and to preach the gospel anyway. And so they prayed for that confidence. They prayed that they would have boldness to speak the word of God in verse 31. And it says the place was shaken. Do I take on tasks where I need to pray and expect God to answer those and give me my requests? Do I take on tasks like that to go into all the world and preach the gospel? Or maybe in Acts chapter 12, where they prayed for Peter's release. Remember when Peter was in jail and all the church was gathered together in the house of Mary and John Mark's mother, and they were praying for Peter's release, and he answered that prayer. Do we need the prayers today to pray for the release of people? Well, he may not send an angel to release them from prison. I don't know about that, but he does deliver us from bondage. And I know that there's a lot of people who need to be released from the bondage of sin. And those prayers that God will provide a way for those people to find release from their temptations, overcome their temptations, I, as we were singing the song before the Lord's Supper, I was thinking about Jesus walking in the garden and praying. And what was he seeking for? He was seeking for God's strength to go through the temptation and the trial that was before him. And did he get what he asked for? Sure did. He didn't give him miraculous power, but he answered his prayer. And Jesus did go through the trial, and he overcame, and he did the work that God set before him to do. Don't I need to be able to ask God for the kind of strength that would carry me through trials and tribulations and difficult tasks that God's put before me in this life? There was all kinds of prayers that were answered in the first century, prayers that the church offered for that God would bless the evangelistic effort of Paul when he left from the church in Antioch, and he went on his mission, and God answered that prayer and blessed them. And the prayers that Paul asked for, that doors would be opened to him to go to Rome, in Romans chapter 1 verse 10, and they're all kinds. I just kind of went through the New Testament, looked at the kind of things people were praying for. And I think, do I pray for those kind of things? You know, I mean, he said, you ask of me and it will be given. They weren't asking for self-centered things. They were asking for God to give them answers to their prayers that would permit them to do the work that he had given them to do, to open the doors for them, to be fearless, to speak the word when they were before. And you know, you don't have to be an evangelist. You don't have to be to need God to give you that those kind of things. I mean, every day you work in the workplace and you need confidence and courage and boldness and strength to be able to give an answer for the faith that you have. And how important it would be that we need to be able to ask of Jesus and have the confidence that he would answer those prayers and give us the things that we need under those circumstances. So he said, if you need something, he said, you just ask, and I'll provide those things for you. That was an important message for a father to his children when he was going away, when Jesus was going away. And then the last thing I want to suggest is he told them that they really wouldn't be left alone, that he was going away, but he would not leave them alone. If you look back in John 14 again, in verses 15 through 18, he talked about sending someone to take his place, another comforter. And he said in verse 16, I'll ask the Father and he'll give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That's the Spirit of truth, who the world can't receive because it doesn't behold him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Do you think you would need that kind of, that would be an encouraging thing if you were disciples that day and Jesus says, I'm leaving you. I'm going to leave you and I'm going to go away and I'm giving you this task and you're going to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Do you think it'd be helpful to know that you weren't being really left alone? And he says, I'm not abandoning you. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. And he says, I'm going to send you another comforter, the Spirit of truth. And that Spirit provided them with what they needed. When he says comfort, the word that actually was used there is a word for like an advocate or like somebody who will help you give a defense. It was one that was called to defend against accusation or to represent a client in court. And so, you know, here are these disciples, and they're going to face all these different trials, and he says, you don't worry about it. You don't worry about remembering the Sermon on the Mount. Don't worry about remembering all the parables that I taught or the messianic prophecies. When the Spirit comes, he will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. He said that to them in John chapter 16. Later on that night, he said, I have many more things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he'll guide you into all the truth. For he won't speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he'll speak, and he'll disclose to you what is to come. He was going to provide them with the words that they needed to do the work that he had given, and to provide them comfort. You know, what's interesting to me is it was an advantage, he said, if he went away. He told them that it was an advantage to them. In chapter 16, verse 5 and 6, or 5 through 7, he says, but I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. He said, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. He said it was an advantage that he went away. That'd be kind of hard to imagine. I mean, if you're not father and the little children in wagon wheels, and he says, I'm going away. I'm going to go. But it's to your advantage that I leave. You'd say, I don't think so. I think I would prefer you to stay here. And if Jesus said that to his apostles, I could hear him say, no, it's really to our advantage that you stay right here with us. But he said, no, it really is to my advantage that I go away. And he says, if I go away, if I don't go away, then this comforter won't come. And you think about, I just tried to think about two or three things maybe that would have made that an advantage of him going away. And look in verse 8. It says, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. I think one of the advantages of Jesus going away and the Spirit coming was that if Jesus stayed physically, he couldn't really accompany them, all of them, everywhere they went. Because physically, he was just in one place. But the Spirit was with all of them wherever they went, all over the world. And in that sense, you know, their task and our task are similar. We're to go in all the world and to preach the gospel. And Jesus can go with each one of us if he goes in the form of the Spirit. He provides for us all we need to deliver the message that he has to deliver to the world. And then in verse 13, he says something else. He said, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he'll guide you into all truth. But he said in verse 12, I have many more things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he'll guide you into all the truth. For he won't speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak and disclose to you what is to come. You know, he said, I want to tell you more, but as long as I'm here, you really can't understand them. You can't bear them now. And I want to suggest that wasn't because of his inability as a teacher, but it was their inability as students to understand. And you think about that for a minute. You know, as long as he was there with them physically, they walked by sight. We talked about that in class this morning. As long as he was there, they could see him. They could walk with him. They could listen to him. They could see him doing things before them. But they had a limited understanding about the idea of walking by faith. You know, he had told them, my kingdom's spiritual, but they had to see that by faith, not by just sight. And so he would go away and he would guide them by his words. And they would really learn to trust in him. Trust in the person who had said that he would do these things. And I think we learn to trust as they did. We learn to trust in him as he's away, and we have to walk by his words. We don't have Jesus here in front of us, but he's with us, and through his Spirit he gives us a message. And we learn how to walk by faith and trust in what he says. And then he says, he shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and disclose it to you. You know, these disciples, I think, would be delivered from their fears and from their concerns by his Spirit. And we have the same access to that Spirit today. We have access to his Spirit. And everything that the Spirit taught those apostles to remove their concerns and to remove their worries is available to us today. And so he says to them, and in chapter 14 and verse 18 there, he said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I don't think he's talking about his second coming. I think he came to them and dwelt with them through his Spirit. The words there, I like how he describes it then in verse 23. And he says, and this is conditional, that coming and dwelling with them and being with them was conditional upon them obeying it. And he says that several times. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments in verse 15. And then in verse 21, he said, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me who shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Who is he going to disclose himself to? The people who keep his commandments. And Judas said, well, what then has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Why would you do that? Why would you disclose that? He still doesn't get it. Still hasn't put it together. And Jesus says again in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and we will make our abode with him. Who is he going to disclose himself to? Those who love him and those who walk according to his commandments. I mean, he says in verse 24, he who doesn't love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but it's the Father's who sent me. And so he says, I'm going to dwell with you. In fact, me and my Father are going to come and make our dwelling with you. We're going to do it through the word that we reveal to you. We're going to have And the word dwelling, I mean, all of that, that language is about being in you and you in us and I in you and such, is describing a relationship, an intimate relationship between Jesus and his disciples. And it's not mystical, but it's just language that describes the closeness of the relationship he wants to share with us, with those who diligently obey him. So, again, as Jesus talked to these disciples that night and he told them these things, he had a goal. He had a goal that we looked at earlier. He said, I'm going to, let's see if I can get back to that one. He said he wanted their joy to be made full. He wanted to keep them from stumbling while he was away. He wanted to help them remember what he said. He knew that sorrow was filling their hearts, but he wanted them to have peace in this world. And the same thing that he tells them is what he would want for us. And so it's kind of like that father that spoke to his children in the story that I said talked about at the beginning. He didn't want them to be apprehensive. He didn't want them to be fretful or terrified. He wanted them to be confident. He wanted them to have an expectation. And at the end of that story, of course, the happy ending, they did arrive. They arrived and was with their father again. They followed the way that the father had laid out, and they were reunited with him. And we aren't there yet. We haven't been reunited with the Father, not in the physical sense. But we expect to get there. We expect to get there. Jesus assures us, just as he assured his apostles the day before he died, don't worry, don't be troubled, you will arrive. You follow the map, you follow the way that I've laid out before you, and there will be a place that's waiting for you. There's a lot more, and obviously don't have time to talk about the rest of what he said, but that last conference between Jesus and his apostles would have been important. And whatever he said to them is equally valuable to us today. Maybe this morning you need that sense of assurance. You need that sense of confidence. You need to be able to have that reminder from the Lord that he cares about you, is providing a way for you and providing a place for you. But maybe you're not a Christian this morning, and we want to encourage you to come to Jesus today, as the song is going to invite you to do, to believe in him, to confess his name, and repent of your sins, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If you would do that this morning and begin your walk and choose him as the way, then we would encourage you to do that while we stand and sing our song.